We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 is what we're looking at today. And if you've had a hard Saturday night and a long, hard weekend in the heat yesterday, I'm sorry for you. And I noticed in that last hymn three different people yawn. And I'm sorry for you. Well, the other two, I was the other one that yawned. But this is not going to be the easy, lightweight sermon. And so you need to get your text in front of you, and the yellow sheet will tell you where we're up to and what we're doing on the way through. Last week we looked at the heart of women's fashion in verses 9 and 10 and spoke of the alternative to modesty, to immodesty rather, the alternative, that is, good deeds, which are appropriate for women who profess worship of God. Now these good deeds you could find expounded elsewhere in 1 Timothy chapter 5, for example. It speaks of the widow and her good deeds. But it's in verses 11 through to 15 that the good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God are being spelt out, and in particular verses 11 and 12. So verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness with full submission, is the kind of clothing of good deeds that are appropriate to those who profess worship of God. Now these good deeds are spelt out then in explicitly feminine terms. That is, verse 8 is about men praying. It's not excluding women praying, but it's about men praying. Verses 9 and 10 are about the way women are not to dress and are to dress. It's not about men, but it's not exclusive of men. I'm sure that God would say the same thing about men dressing immodestly as well as women. But when we come to the application of the good deeds that are appropriate for women who profess worship to God, we actually move into something that is what women should do vis-a-vis men. It's making more explicit of what they should do and should not do as opposed to men. And so I do not permit, verse 12, a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. It's not talking about women teaching and having authority over another woman, but in their relationship with man that we're talking of here. And so it is an explicitly feminine instruction that we have today. And for this reason, in today's climate of re-evaluating everything about male-female relationships in our society, this passage, these two verses, have undergone an intensity of study unparalleled in any other part of the Bible, I would have thought, in recent years. This is the part that all the monographs, all the books are written about, and the making of books there is no end, especially on 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12 in the late 20th century. Every attempt has been made to clarify, to make precise the meanings of each of the words who are in these verses, pick up every connotation, every nuance that could be found of the word, so as to make sure we do understand what it is that Paul was saying and what it is that he's not saying. And that's a worthwhile exercise and a very important one, although I'd like to remind you of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. It's very important that we work hard, that what we say rightly handles God's word of truth. And so the application of enormous amounts of study on these particularly controversial words of the apostle that God inspired is a right thing for us to be doing. But verse 15 of 2 Timothy 2 needs to be taken in context of verse 14. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarrelling about words. It's of no value and only ruins those who listen. It is right that we scratch and search and struggle to find out what the words mean, But we've got to remember there comes a point in time when people are actually quarrelling about words, they're splitting straws, they're not actually seeking to find out meaning and understanding of what God wants us to do. They're just enjoying the chase because they are lovers of words themselves and the quarrels. In the end, you can only answer that from your own heart. But we do need to remember that there is, words have an endless capacity for disagreement and disputation. They are not in any sense that you can make them so absolute and concrete that there is no way anybody else couldn't take them another way. Any word, every word is possible to be misinterpreted. Any and every word, it is possible to twist. Any and every word, it is possible to misapply. Given that character of words themselves, if you want to enter into debates, you can enter into endless debates. And so on one hand, we've got to work hard to see what the words mean. On the other hand, we've got to avoid that character of our heart, which doesn't want to obey what God says, and therefore wants to pick quarrels with what the words are and what the words could mean, should mean, or whatever it is. It's an attitude of our heart that we need to pay attention to. To be careful to be rightly handling the word of God, but avoiding endless word games. Now, currently, the dispute surrounds several words whose meaning is argued in terms of their background, the context, and 1 Timothy in particular, 1 Timothy 2 in particular. That is, when we come to a word, such as we have here in 1 Timothy, like, say, the word authority there in verse 12, what does that word mean? Well, we can find out by looking at its background. How is it used in every other circumstance and situation in which we can find it? We can find out what it means by looking at the context here. What could it mean in this particular context? And we can find out in looking at its context what it would mean in 1 Timothy and the flow of the argument of 1 Timothy in particular. Now, any word you can do this with, and in fact every word has to be done, this has to be done. You go back into the background so as to see the range of meanings that a word may have, and to see if there's any pattern in the way it's used. So, for example, the word authority is not a very widely used word. It is used outside the New Testament frequently. It's not used in the New Testament anywhere else except for here. There is another word for authority that is used, but this particular one only occurs here in the New Testament. But it is used outside. When it is used outside, well, it can mean a whole variety of things, such as to murder violently. That's one of its meanings. So, in our understanding of this word here, we must take into account it could mean to murder violently. However, you read the context, it's pretty hard to fit it in like that. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to murder her husband violently or to murder a man violently. She must be silent. You see, while looking at every other usage gives you a background feel of the field of the meanings of this word, it's the context which tells you the probabilities of this meaning. And while the word could mean that, it really couldn't mean that in this context. It's the context which is determinative of what the meaning is. And at that point, therefore, everyone's a specialist. You don't have to be a specialist. That is, we can tell you all the varieties of meanings this word has, but you've got the context in front of you just as much as I've got the context in front of me. And having told you that it can mean that, or it could mean a variety of different things, you read it and see which will work, which would flow, which would make sense of what is being said in this particular context. And in particular, in the context of 1 Timothy, where does this word fit in the argument of 1 Timothy? Over the last few weeks I've been talking about how general 1 Timothy is as opposed to how specific it is, and over the next few weeks when we look at verses 13, 14 and 15 we'll see more of the logic of the argument, which will go on to help clarify the meanings of verses 11 and 12. So although I'll run forward this morning what I think it means, the next three weeks will show us whether that meaning can be substantiated in this context or whether we might need to modify it over the next 2 or 3 weeks. On your outline there under points 1b, little 2, little 3, little 4, little 5, you'll see here are the common areas of discussion and debate today about the words in front of us. For the firstly, the word woman can mean wife, and the word man can mean husband. In the New Testament Greek, there is no distinction between the words. If you want to say husband, you've got to use the word man, and if you want to use the word wife, you've got to use the word woman. There is no other way of being able to say it. Now, that in itself should give us a little warning, isn't it? That is, if they make no distinction between wife, woman, man, husband, we must be a little bit careful about making hard decisions and hard distinctions. For them, the adult male is a husband, the adult female is a wife, because that is the normality. You tend to be a virgin or a wife or a widow. There are the options in life for most women. And each can be seen in those terms, as can be a young man or a husband or a widower. It's just the patterns of life that people go through, and the really hard distinctions are not there. Sometimes the context makes it clear. For example, Ephesians chapter 5 is clearly talking about marriage, and therefore it is talking about the relationship not just of any man to any woman, but the relationship of husband to wife. And so the translation puts husband rather than man. What about here in 1 Timothy 2? Well, verse 8 is talking about men everywhere, with no particular reference to women. And verses 9 and 10 are women similarly. And it's not women in relationship to men, women who have husbands who are addressed modestly, but women who profess religion aren't addressed this way. So the context doesn't push us in any direction towards thinking of wives as opposed to women. And so verses 11 and 12, I take it, is women in general. Secondly, the issue of quietness as opposed to silence. In verse 11, we have the word quietness. A woman should learn in quietness. In verse 12, the end of it, you see, she must be silent. In the Greek, it is exactly the same word both times. Which way should we be translating it? Is it saying that women should learn in silence, or women should learn in quietness? The two are slightly different things, because if she is learning in quietness, she still may be speaking, she still may be saying something. If she is to learn in silence, then she is not to say anything at all. Which is being meant by the word here? Well, the NIV translation has it both ways, which of course is, well, you can almost say it's Anglican at that point, isn't it? Don't sit on the fence, straddle both sides of the road simultaneously. It's a good way for us to go. But it won't work, will it? Because you've still got to answer the question, can she talk or must she be silent? So it doesn't really answer the question. It's not a particularly common word that it is used in the New Testament elsewhere. In fact, I'm going to show you nearly all the uses of it in just a few moments. But it's a relational word rather than an activity. It's a relational word rather than activity. I'll explain that in a moment. There is another word for silence that is used in 1 Corinthians 14:34, which means silence, not speaking at all. But here, the word that is used is one that is compared with full submission. Notice verse 11, she's to learn in quietness and full submission. Not that those are two different things. They are two ways of describing the same thing that she is to be doing, which you'll see is a relationship rather than an activity. And it is contrasted here with teaching and authority, which is, again, got to do with relationship rather than just noise that is being made. Come with me and we'll run through the background of it for a few moments and see. Luke chapter 14, a little bit of Bible flipping for us. It's all in the New Testament, fairly easy to find. In Luke chapter 14, I'm reading from verse 1. By the time you've found it, you'll come to verse 4. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus asked the Pharisee and experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Now what is the silence that they remain there? It is the kind of rebuke of having nothing to answer, isn't it? I mean, they didn't make any noise, but the emphasis is not so much that they didn't make any noise, but that he shut them up by his question. Right? He quietened them by his question. Or again, come into... I thought there was another Luke's Gospel one. Acts chapter 11. And verse 18. Peter is recounting how the Cornelius was converted, and he says, "As I began to speak in verse 15, the Holy Spirit came on them, and as he had come on us at the beginning. And then I remembered that the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." Now, you can't even see it there in the translation this time, can you? But the word is translated, "They had no further objections." They shut up. They were silenced. They had nothing more to say, is the word that's being used. So it's not the activity of not making any noise. It's the activity of shutting up when it's inappropriate to speak. It's the activity of coming to an end of what you've got to say. Or again, over in Acts chapter 21, verse 14. It has just been prophesied that Paul is going to be bound in prison if he goes up to Jerusalem. Verse 12, "When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem." Verse 13, "Then Paul answered, 'Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, 'The Lord will be, the Lord's will be done.'" And the word there is translated, "We gave up." What did we give up? We gave up protesting. We gave up arguing the point. We gave up discussing the issue. That is, it's not a word that's about not making noise. It's a word about relationship, of no longer being in the position to speak. That's the kind of idea, that you have reached the stage where talking is an inappropriate thing for you to be doing. Arguing the point is an inappropriate thing for you to do. We give up. We stop speaking. Just one more across Acts chapter 22. Acts 22, where Paul gets up to speak in Aramaic in the temple, in the middle of a riot kind of thing. And he says in verse 1, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet." They became very quiet, so as to listen to what was being said. Now, it is used in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians as a way of life. We're not to be ambitious people, but to be quiet people, getting on with our own work, not causing trouble, not causing dissension, but to be people of quietness. And it's used in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, if we come back to there, we can see where we're up to. It's used in 1 Timothy 2. "We are to pray for kings," in verse 2, "and all in authority, that we may live a peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." It's not that we're going to live silent lives, but quiet lives. But silence would be an appropriate way to do it, but it's the peaceable, it's the restrained, it's not the troublemaking, ambitious, pushy, it's the quiet. Now, one of the most important parallels to our passage in 1 Timothy 2 is found in 1 Peter 3. And if you turn to that one with me, we preached on it a few weeks ago, and as we work through 1 Peter, it's a very close parallel because it does talk about men and women here in the context of husbands and wives more explicitly. It does talk about the pattern of relationship, and it does talk about silence. "Wives, in the same way," 1 Peter 3, "in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives." And that is the connection between submissiveness and not speaking in that passage. Because in our passage in 1 Timothy 2, she is to be quiet and in full submission. So you see the connection between the two. The idea of quietness is an idea of submission, is an idea of not pushing the point, not arguing the case, not continuing the debate or the dispute. And it can be in not saying anything at all, as with the case of the unbelieving husband. They may be won over by the behaviour of their wives, verse 2, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from the outward adornment, such as braided hair and wearing of gold, jewellery and fine clothes. Again, you see the close similarity to 1 Timothy 2. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And our word quiet is that word quiet there in verse 4 of 1 Peter 3, exactly the same word. Quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women in the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. The parallels between these two are very strong, and it shows several important things that I think we need to take into account and deal with quickly. One, this is not Paul. This is God. Very important. Because here we have identical words in the mouths or the pen of the Apostle Peter. So it's not just Paul, a misogynist, who wasn't married. It's Peter who was married, had a mother-in-law. We know he was married. And it's a different apostle, right? It is God. Further, I think it gets rid of the notion that what Paul is writing to a specific situation in Ephesus, which is unlike any other situation and mustn't be generalised to anywhere else. When you have Peter writing a circular letter to all kinds of churches and saying exactly the same thing. I think the Peter reference parallel is very important in our understanding. So do we translate it silent or do we translate it quiet? Well, it can mean silent, but I think the quietness speaks of relationship more than silence, which speaks of an activity. The third controversy is over the clause rather than a word, I do not permit. For some people, the controversy is over whether Paul is giving his private opinion or God's word. I think that misunderstands Paul's self-awareness as the apostle to the Gentiles. He doesn't give his private words. Another part of it is to say, do not permit, and some people point out that this verb, in its specific form of present indicative active first person, is only used of temporary specific situations and never general commandments. I think that is splitting straws, and fairly extremely. The fact that it has, the fact that the context in which the particular grammatical form occurs may, by their context, able to be shown to be specific, is no indication as to what he would, whether he could or wouldn't use the same word in a general context. If it's specific or not, you've got to work out from the context, not from the grammatical form that the word comes in. I think that's fairly desperate pleading for a case. So I take it I do not permit is a general command that he is saying you're not to do it. And he's not saying it just on his own opinion. He's saying it as the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the apostle to the Gentiles. Finally, on the list of debates is the word authority. Again, it's not a common word. They're not rare. In the New Testament, it's rare. It only occurs once. When we study its usage elsewhere, we see that it's a word that's going through a shift from negative to positive. Before the New Testament period of time, it is fairly consistently negative. After the New Testament time, it's fairly consistently positive. The negative things can be things like murder and murder violently and usurping power, and the positive things can be exercising responsibility and authority. The $64,000 question is, at the point in time of Paul writing Timothy, how far had the word shifted in the transition? And the answer is, of course, you don't know. You can't know what was on the apostle's mind at that point as to which, whether he's using the Oxford Dictionary or the Macquarie Dictionary, how the feeling of the word was going. We just don't have that much knowledge to know that shift and how far it has gone. Did Paul then mean to usurp authority or to domineer, or does he simply mean authority as a positive thing? There's not enough evidence to know, so we're going to have to look at the context to determine how the feel of it could be, which we'll do now as we turn to what is actually commanded. See, bearing in mind these questions and these debates about the words, look at the passage itself. What is actually this passage commanding here? What is God wanting us to do and not to do? Firstly, notice it is a command for women to learn. Women, Christian women, are not to remain ignorant. They're not to leave all the learning up to the men folk. Women are and should seek to learn. That is not true of all religions. That is not true of all periods of history. And sadly, it's not even been true of all Christian periods of history. But it should be true of all Christian periods of history. Christian women have a responsibility to learn and a great joy and privilege in learning. And they should seek to learn. But the command is really not about that you should learn, which is true and you should, but about how you should learn. It is about the manner of learning, that the women who profess worship of God will demonstrate appropriate good deeds in how they learn. And there is two key themes, terms, in how she should learn, in quietness and in full submission. Now, they're not entirely different concepts. As our look at quietness shows, it's a relational thing. It's a submitting myself to the other, to the speaker. It can be something forced upon me, like when Jesus challenges them and they've got nothing to say and so they remain quiet. Or it can be a choice that they make, such as when they hear Paul speaking in Aramaic and they quieten down so as to hear what he has to say. But either way, it is a submitting oneself to the speaker. You are all doing that to me at the moment. For at the moment, everybody could be talking if they wish to, couldn't they? Now, I've got an amplifier, and provided I stay on the good side of Alistair, I might be out there outgun you in sheer volume. But if everybody is talking, then you will not be listening, and those who are talking most will be listening least. You see how the word silent and the word quiet can be both meaning the same thing, and yet the quietness is in your heart, can't you? Because you can be raging in your head so much that although you're not making noise, you're not listening. That's quite possible too, isn't it? It's an attitude of relationship, which is an attitude of submission, of placing yourself under the other person's authority, but for a moment or two. Now, Christians are to submit themselves under God. It's a Christian thing to be submissive. As Christians are to submit themselves under governing authorities, such as we heard in our prayer time in Romans chapter 13. Children are to submit themselves to parents. All of us are to submit ourselves to our elders. And wives are to submit themselves to their husbands. There's nothing particularly unusual about the idea of submission in Christian fellowship. But this is really emphatic, for the word is there, full submission. Submission in every way. In fact, one of the commentators, Gordon Fee, who is all for women's liberation, has to confess that it means in every conceivable way is the meaning of what is being said here. It is the opposite, therefore, of leading. It is following. Whether we talk of silence or quietness, it's the way of submitting. It is saying that I wish to learn and wish to follow what I'm taught. Now, there's a tough question still left, of course. That is, to whom do you submit? Is it to your husband that you submit? Well, I don't think husband is in view here. Is it to the teaching that you submit? Yes, but I think that's abstract and unreal, as I'll show in a few moments. Is it the minister or the teacher? That is more possible. It is to those who teach. But the first command on how to learn is backed up, amplified by the negative alternative. She is to learn in quietness and full submission, but not to teach or have authority. The two commands are actually the mirror reflection of each other. It's like many of the Old Testament and the New Testament parallelisms. For example, in Isaiah 45, you hear things about Yahweh is God and there is no other. The "and there is no other" really reinforces what it means that Yahweh is God. Because it could be Yahweh is God, and Baal is God, and Asherah is God, and, but it's not. It's Yahweh is God, and by saying Yahweh is God, I am meaning there is no other God. There is only the one God. Or Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. By saying no one comes to the Father but by me, by expressing the negative like that, he really is clarifying the positive that he means. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he could mean, I am one way. But he's not. He's saying he is the one and only way. And the negative side clarifies and drives home the point. Or again, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, there is a one that actually can be used against Jehovah's Witnesses next time you bump into one. Little light relief, Jehovah's Witness talk for a moment here. The "and there is no other" really reinforces what it means that Yahweh is God. Because he could be Yahweh is God, and Baal is God, and Asherah is God, and, but it's not. It's Yahweh is God, and by saying Yahweh is God, I am meaning there is no other God. There is only the one God. Or Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. By saying no one comes to the Father but by me, by expressing the negative like that, he really is clarifying the positive that he means. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he could mean, I am one way. But he's not. He's saying he is the one and only way. And the negative side clarifies and drives home the point. Or again, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, there is a one that actually can be used against Jehovah's Witnesses next time you bump into one. Little light relief, Jehovah's Witness talk for a moment here. Next time you have a Jehovah's Witness on the doorstep and you use John chapter 1 verse 1, and their translation, which is a phony translation, of course, is completely different. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word God. Their translation says the Word was a God. He was in the beginning. Use verse 3. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that was made. You see, there's the positive. Through him everything was made. And then you put the negative one in. Without him was nothing made that was made. Now you say to the Jehovah's Witnesses, now, is Jesus God or is Jesus something that God made? And the answer is, Jehovah's Witness talk, Jesus is something that God made. Now, did God make some things through Jesus or everything through Jesus? Verse 3, through him all things were made, and without him nothing that was made was made. Without him, nothing. Now, if Jesus was made by God, he had to be made through Jesus, because there was nothing that was made without him. You see how the negative side of the coin drives home the point. Jesus could not have been made by God, because there was nothing made by God without him making it, unless he is making himself. There's an English ex-Jehovah's Witness who goes around preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ these days, and it was the negative of verse 3 that persuaded him of the error of the Jehovah's Witness viewpoint. You see, the negating side is the rubber hits the road side. It's the where you've got no way out, no way of wriggling. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Women... the woman is to learn in quietness and full submission. She's not to be teaching, and I'll put the word ruling over a man at this point so as to try and avoid giving the answer on authority too quickly. The woman is to be learning in quietness and full submission, not teaching and ruling over a man. It's the negative which clarifies the meaning of the positive. It excludes misunderstanding, but it also forces division, doesn't it? Because all kinds of people can say, oh, yes, a woman should learn in submission, because after all, we've all got to submit to God, and we should all be learning, and we should all be learning quietly. But it's the second half. She is not to teach or have authority over men where the rubber hits the road, where it can't just mean Christian women should be learning quietly like a Christian man should. Christian women should be learning quietly in submission like a Christian man should. It actually is talking about her learning from men and her relationship to men in terms of what can't be done, as it grounds the command into a physical expression and example. Well, what does it mean to teach? What does it mean to have relationship and to have authority, and what's the relationship between the two of them? I think in this week I've come to understand some new things for me, old for you, I guess, as I've been reflecting over this little passage. And it's come to my understanding only in this last week how depersonalised my view of teaching has become. I've removed teaching from any relationship, let alone from any relationship of authority. I looked up Macquarie Dictionary and I saw myself in the Macquarie Dictionary. I guess I think like an Australian at that point. That is, to teach is to impart knowledge of or a skill in, to give instruction. That is, teaching for my way of thinking, and I suspect for our culture, judging by the Macquarie Dictionary, teaching is just the transfer of ideas from one person to another. And it doesn't even have to be from a person to another. It can be from a book. It can be from a computer. Now, that, I believe, in the end, is a simplistic view of teaching, which also omits the Christian content of teaching. It's simplistic because teaching involves a relationship of teacher and pupil, of master and disciple, of master tradesman and of apprentice. What is learnt is much more than information in teaching. What is learnt is a whole attitude and value to learning and to the subject that the student picks up from their teacher. Indeed, you will think back to one of your teachers. Think back to any school teachers. Some of us have a long journey. But think back to one of your school teachers. Which do you remember? The teacher or what they taught you? You actually wind up learning, remembering the teacher rather than the content of what they taught you. And the teachers that you feel the warmest about, the ones who exploded your minds and gave you that slight possibility of getting interested in academic pursuit other than passing the next exam, it had to do with them as people. It had to do with your relationship with them. And if you had one of the fortunes of really having a teacher who was a great teacher, why, everything that they taught you was of interest to you. Not just the subject they were teaching, but their attitude to politics, their attitude to football, their attitude to everything actually became important. A teacher is more than a computer and always will be more than a computer. It's always more than the conveying of information from this head to that head. It actually is caught up in the relationship between the two. It's a simplistic view of teaching that we have developed in this depersonalised thinking. But add to that the content of Christian teaching and you'll see it's an impossible view for Christians. Because when we talk about Christian teaching, we're not talking about boning up for a trivial pursuit examination. It's not just kind of conveying information of an abstract character like, say, mathematical formulae that, you know, might be useful for us, the square root of the hypotenuse and all that kind of thing. It's actually about what God wants. It's about what God wants for you. It's about what God wants you to do. When a teacher is teaching as a Christian teacher, they are teaching about how we live, how we organise, about what our values are and should be, what our priorities, what our relationships should be like, what our actions are about, how we do our business at work and how we fill in our tax form. It's actually teaching us to live. And it's moulding us as people. That's why we've got to be doers of the word if we're ever going to hear the word. To hear the word, to be able to recite it off by heart, you still haven't understood the word. Because it is the word of God, you only understand the word of God when you put it into practice. The very character of the content of the Christian message is such that God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. And so, Jesus, when he gave his disciples the ministry of teaching in Matthew chapter 28, he said to teach people to obey everything I've commanded you. It's not give them information about what has happened. It's teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Or in John chapter 14 or in 1 John chapter 2, we're told that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon us and he is our teacher. We do not need human teachers because he teaches us. What does that mean? Because we've got human teachers and God has appointed human teachers.
It's because the Holy Spirit is the one who leads us, who directs us in how we go, because teaching in the Bible is a directing activity, is a leading activity. Certainly you may need teachers in terms of filling in information for you. The Holy Spirit's not going to give you a load of information, but the Holy Spirit does direct and teach us in our ways. And so in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says, call no man father. Now all good Protestants know that one, because that's why the Roman Catholics have got that one wrong, haven't they? They're around calling all their priests father. Well, at least we're one up on them there, because Jesus said not to do it. But Jesus in the same passage also said, call no man rabbi, because you have one master in heaven. A rabbi is a teacher. And he goes on to say it in the other terms too, call no one teacher, for we have one teacher, Christ. What is a teacher? A teacher is someone you submit to, someone you place yourself under the authority of, because a teacher is someone who directs you in how to live. And ultimately, Christians have only one teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our absolute teacher, whose very word we will do whatever his word says. But he gave gifts of teachers and pastors to congregations. And those who would want to be teachers, we must be very careful about them, because Christian teaching is training, leading, directing, admonishing. Those who learn from them follow not just their teaching, but follow them, the teachers. That is why the manner of life of teachers has to be investigated before they're appointed in the church. For if their manner of life is inconsistent with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will be false teachers within the congregation. That's why we pay careful attention, you'll be glad to know, not to appoint just anybody to teach in the Sunday school. You don't want your children, do you, placed in the hands of just anybody who will look after the children. It is very important to us that our Sunday school teachers are all active members of one of our other congregations. And that as far as we know, both in their understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ and in the way in which they are living it, they are thoroughly, consistently Christian people. That is why we can have confidence in our Sunday school teachers. You wouldn't want us to do it any other way, would you? Because the teachers are not just imparting information. And when we could get a group of non-Christians and give them the Bible stories to teach, but they couldn't be Sunday school teachers in our Sunday school. They may convey the information accurately, but conveying the information accurately is not what teaching is about. It's much more than that, and always will be. And that's why in James 3, let not many of you become teachers, because teachers must be judged with greater strictness. If they're going to lead other people in the ways of God, then they're going to be held even more accountable for what they are doing in their lives. But it's also why in passages like 1 Thessalonians 5, Hebrews 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 Timothy chapter 5, you must respect your teachers, honour them, submit to them, recognise them and imitate them. So back to 1 Timothy 2:12. She is not to teach, not to have authority. You see, we haven't got two things here, we've got one thing. The word or can mean two separate things or one thing. You know, is this an apple or an orange? It can't be both, it's one or the other. So we use the word or as a disjunction, separating the two to get apart. But you can use the word or like you use the word and. For example, in verse 8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. It's not saying anger or disputing. I mean, you can have one, but not the other. It's all right to be angry, just provided you don't fight with each other. Or it's all right to fight with each other, provided you do it cool and laid back. Right? Anger or disputing, that's the same thing. In fact, the Greek word there is the word and. It's in English that we've translated it or. Right? Now, what about this in verse 12? When it talks about teach or have authority, is it two different things or one and the same? I take it's one and the same. If we rightly understand what the Bible means by teaching, teaching always carries with it authority. It's the character of what teachers do and what teaching is. By teaching, you lead people. By leading people, you are in authority over them. You can't teach people. You can't be the teacher of people without being in authority over them. It's just part and parcel of teaching. Now, if we take authority negatively, what would it mean? Well, you could translate it, I permit no woman to teach or to domineer over a man. But teaching is not negative like that. And teaching would carry authority in it. And so I think it's unlikely. But you could take it negatively and say, I permit no woman to teach or to usurp authority over a man. Because her activity of teaching would be a usurpation of authority. And so if the word here translated must be negative, then I take it will be negative in her activity of teaching. And so if you must translate it negatively, which, you know, it depends where we are in the shift of word shift through the centuries. If you must translate it negatively, I think you translate it, I do not permit a woman to teach or to usurp authority over a man. But it could be positive, as the NIV has expressed it, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. But a woman to lead a man by teaching him is not God's way of life. It is the opposite of her learning in quietness and full submission. That is why when you evangelize non-Christian husbands, you do it without a word. That is an extraordinary verse, friends, because the whole notion of evangelism is preaching the word. So how are you going to win someone without a word is an extraordinary thing, but you can't reverse the relationship of men and women in teaching and authority, and convey the truth of God's word at the same time. And so she is to win her husband in 1 Peter 3 by purity, reverence, quiet, gentle spirit, submission, not by giving up the good works that a woman of religion professes and taking on a role that is completely out of keeping for a woman who professes religion. The role of becoming her husband's teacher and leader. She will not persuade her husband to come under the lordship of Jesus Christ that way. And so 1 Timothy 2:12, God rounds off his commands by saying, as he started, she must be quiet or she must be silent. Again, you may wish quietness to better express the relational element that we're talking about. Provided you're not using quietness in a Pharisaic way to avoid, to allow some degree of teaching and authority. And I think quietness, if what you mean by that is it's a relationship thing rather than activity, that she may ask a question, she may interact in discussion or something, I'm more than happy. But if it's just the thin edge of the wedge, it doesn't really mean silence, it only means quietness, and therefore she can preach regularly. That is really not what it's saying. Well, let us take off the bales at this stage of the discussion. It's not pull stumps because we've got a few more weeks to do it. It's just kind of the tea break that we're coming to. Verses 13 to 15 is going to tell us the reasons why there is this difference between men and women. And verses 13 to 15 we'll look at in the coming weeks. But just review how we're going so far in the game. The passage clearly teaches a gender distinctive relationship. Women doing one thing, men doing another. In the last few weeks we've seen that it can't be specific just to Timothy and Ephesus, but general. And it's not just cultural, it's Christian. And the next few weeks we're going to reinforce this by looking at its generality for all Christians. But that's the next few weeks. Can't do it all in one week. But in our Christian education, as in our prayers, as in our clothing, there is different advice given to men and to women. But in this part, in particular, it is specifically women who will learn differently to men. Because our part in the relationship is complementary, but different. This has nothing to do with intelligence. It has nothing to do with the capacity for articulation. It has nothing to do with the capacity for conveying information. Women are to teach one another, for example, in Titus 2. It has to do with our gender distinctive relationship. We must learn in the right way, and in mixed company, a woman must learn and must learn the right way, not being the teacher and usurping authority or having authority over men, but by quietness in full submission, as you have all done this day, very kindly and helpfully. But whatever we do, in church meetings, in small groups, in our homes, we've got to express this gender distinctive relationship of the right way of learning.
Well, I warned you at the beginning it was not going to be an easy one, didn't I? It's 5 to 11. I'll stand around over a coffee and talk to anyone about it who wishes to talk to me about it. That would be better than moving to a question time at 5 to 11, wouldn't it? Why don't I pray? Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for everything that you've given to us, and we thank you for your word, which tells us how to live. We thank you that you are so kind to tell us the best way to live. We pray, Father, that you'd remove from us stubborn and willful hearts that resents your directions and commands and teachings. So pour your spirit into our hearts that we will long to do what you tell us to do, that we may gain all the blessings of living your way, not our way. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.